in a not maybe in a subtle way, that'd be nice. You don't necessarily have to just jump up and wave and shout and holler. Just a subtle way, I probably will pay attention. And then we'll just move through the Bible study and the putting words in blanks together. All right, we're in Micah chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to read down to verse 13, which is the end of the chapter. Now, we have spent, I don't know, I should know, but I don't know how many lessons from chapter 2, several of them, multiple lessons, and this will finish up chapter 2. Now, chapter 3 is one lesson in and of itself, just the makeup of it, but we've looked at several different parts of this idea about woe to oppressors, don't be an oppressor, God's warning about oppression. And now we come tonight to what we're calling the message to oppressors. Now you may say, well, wasn't the other ones a message? Yes, but this is a specific message that's different than the other messages. And we'll see that together. We're in Micah chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 11, read down to verse number 13. Follow along, I shall read out loud. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Then he says this, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Now, as we come to this final part of chapter 2 and we start thinking again about oppression and the sin of oppression and what the Lord tells us and warns us about it, it's tempting, now watch this, it's tempting to describe oppressors as those people who steal, those people who lie, those people who cheat, those people who betray, those people who do these things. And all those things would be true, but I think that it's problematic if that's the only way we describe it. So that may be a correct description of oppressors, but it's not a complete description. Now what I'm about to say next is very important. The rest of the lesson hinges on it. And really, next lesson hinges on it as well. So the next two lessons hinge on this particular thought that we're going to share with you here. So we said, if you look only as oppressors, as those people who lie, cheat, steal, so forth and so on, that would be a correct description, but not a complete description. There are many forms of oppression that we may not consider as oppression. Do you know if someone is shoplifting, that they're oppressing people? Because when you go to the store and buy something, you're paying for what they stole. The company has to, they have to break even. If they don't, would have to be more than break even. They have to get a profit. They have to be able to pay for what, you know, what they're selling. If they don't, they go out of business. And so if someone steals something, takes it without paying for it, then the people who are paying for it has to pay a little bit more to cover those costs or they'd be out of business. So when someone steals, they're oppressing us. There are no, now watch this, there are no victimless crimes. And there's no victimless sin. Okay? It impacts others. And so oppression is in many forms. Now watch this. You have something to write in. If you are living for this world's riches, now this is the thing I told you I want you to make sure you pay attention to. If you're living for this world's riches, and living by this world's philosophies. Let me get my blanks out so I make sure I emphasize the right words to you. So if you're living for this world's riches and living by this world's philosophies, you are guilty of some form of oppression. So I'm going to cut to the chase. I'll come back and hit it again. But to cut to the chase is this. If you're not living by the Bible, you're doing oppressive behavior to someone. Because all sin is oppressive. You can't say, well, you know, I'm not doing, okay, you're not doing that, but you're doing this, and this is oppression because it's sin. Sin by its makeup is oppression. It has consequences. It hurts people. You can't just simply do wrong and say, well, you know, that's just the way it was. Well, maybe that's the way it was, but look what happened. Someone was hurt by your sin. And so all sin is by make up oppressive behavior. Now, in case you're wondering whether or not there can be supporting verses, there are. James chapter 4. That's where I want you to turn to. That was a lead-in. James chapter 4, verse number 1. Now, this is the important thing to understand. If you're not doing things God's way, you're doing something that's oppressive to someone. It may not be your desire, but it's going to be the consequence of it. For example, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't say, okay, we're going to oppress the world. No, they said, we're just going to do something different than what God said. And from that moment to this moment, there's been sin, suffering, and oppression. Now, do I think they planned it that way? Absolutely not. Do I think that's what happened? Absolutely. That's what sin does. Sin brings oppression. It's the nature of sin. James chapter 4, look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your, watch this, lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So if there's fighting, there's wars, there's killings, would you describe that as oppressive behavior? Surely. And this happens because of the lust, things that they want that they're striving to get apart from the Lord. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Very clear verses there. Go back to chapter 3, still James. Look at verse number 13. Who is a wise man and doeth knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation, good behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. This is, in other words, this is what the Lord does, pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Big difference in behavior versus what would be considered oppressive to what would be considered peaceful. Go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, this, what we're talking about, you'll see it coming up several times in this lesson and again in the next lesson. This idea, living apart from the Lord, brings oppressive behavior in some way, shape, or form. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look with me in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, that's an important phrase there, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice all of this has some type of flavor of oppression. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so again, we see this living apart from the Lord is going to bring oppression to you and to others. Write something else. Ready? We not only need to avoid oppression in the extreme, that would be like abusive behavior, you know, things that we think as oppressive behavior. We not only need to avoid oppression in the extreme, but also in the, watch this, accepted behavior of the world. The world's okay if you just tell a little lie, but a little lie is still a lie and it's still wrong, and therefore you're oppressing because you're lying. Yeah, let me show you the flip side of it. If I'm a born-again child of God, there's never a reason for me to oppress anyone. Because any need I have can be found in Christ. And anytime I'm oppressing someone to get something, what I'm saying is, Christ is not enough. Why are you lying to someone? Because you think you need something through that lie. Christ is not enough for you. Well, you know, if I tell the truth, I may lose my job. Can the Lord take care of you? Yes or no? It's better to tell the truth than lose your job. Well, you know, we're going to be really short this month, and so, you know, they won't miss this, and if I take this, this will help me get through the month. And so you're stealing, which is oppressive behavior, because the Lord can't meet your needs. That's what you're saying. So ultimately, we oppress people, either personally, societally, however it may be, because we are not living by faith, trusting the Lord to meet our needs. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. The reason we mistreat people, in whatever way we're mistreating them, is because our eyes are not on the Lord. Now, let me just stop. Isn't that basic? Can you really be focused on the Lord and mistreat people? Can you really be thinking about the Lord and all that He loves and cares about, and then turn around and lie and cheat and steal? Those two don't go together. Matthew chapter 5, look with me in verse 2. Okay, so if my eyes are on the Lord, notice my behavior here. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecution shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And everything that you came short, the Lord is saying, and the Lord is sufficient to get you through it. There's no reason to be doing something that's hurtful or oppressive to someone. Now, let's go back to Micah 2. So when you get to the end of Micah 2, Micah has, on behalf of the Lord, has given some severe warnings to the nation of Israel. But when we get to the end of the chapter, he changes and gives them really a message of hope. It may not sound like it at first, but this is a message of hope, which is exactly how the Lord, when the Lord comes to you and brings, in some way, condemnation about sin, he always brings also a message of hope for forgiveness. He doesn't just leave you hanging. He doesn't just say, bad! He says, okay, that's wrong, but let me tell you how you get out of it. This is going to hurt you. It's going to destroy you. Don't do that. And I love you, and I want to forgive you, and I want to help you out of it. So he always has a message of hope, along with a message of, truly, you know, what he says is wrong is wrong. So what is this message that we see here? Well, let's go back to verse 11. The first thing he does, did I miss any blanks yet? Nope, good. Number one, the oppressors were pointed to their problem. The oppressors were pointed to their problem. That's in verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, "I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink," he shall even be the prophet of this people. The problem was this, that everyone was listening to this, to some voice. And in this case, it's the voice of these false prophets. So everyone is listening to either the voice of truth that comes from the Lord, or the voice of deceit, the voice of falseness, the voice of error that ultimately comes from Satan. He's the author of these things. And the deceit that comes from Satan are very believable. Satan's lies are always believable. And the one reason is that they're believable because Satan doesn't come to you and say, "Here's what I want you to do." He always comes to you and says, "How would you like to do this? Doesn't this sound like fun? Wouldn't you like this?" He always appeals to our lust. He never comes to us and say, "I'm Satan, here's what I want you to do," because we're like, "No!" I mean, that would be, I don't know if everyone would do that. It should be the obvious response. But he always comes to us and say, "Wouldn't you want this? wouldn't this be good for you? Isn't this what you really would like to do? Let's go back to Genesis 3. You probably was thinking about this. Genesis 3. Look at verse 1. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So Satan always comes us, he tempts us, Satan tempts us based on our own human desires, and then encourages us then to fulfill those desires apart from the Lord. Wouldn't you want this? Hey, God is holding out on you. Wouldn't you really want this? Oh, that looks good. Oh, man, think of how much good this would be. He tempts us through trying to get us to act on our own desires in a way that's apart from the Lord, and that's what brings us into sin, which leads us to some type of oppression. Go with me back to Matthew 4. The second place where we see a very clear moving of Satan to bring temptation, Matthew 4. So he comes in Genesis to the first Adam, he comes in Matthew to the second Adam. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Full stop, let me ask you a question. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Are you going to be hungry? Is it a sin to eat? No. There's nothing wrong with eating. But in this situation, it was the Lord's will for Jesus not to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Why would you want the stones to be made bread? Because you are what? Hungry. And what do you do with bread? Eat it. Can you eat the stone? No. Can you eat the bread? Yes. Is it a sin to eat bread? No, unless though you're trying to fill a physical lust apart from a spiritual principle, which is exactly what Satan's trying to get him to do. Which brings us back now to verse number 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's nothing wrong with the desire in and of itself to eat. I mean, that's how God created us, to want food. But the way it was going to be fulfilled would be wrong. And so the problem here is that Satan is trying to tempt us to listen to this voice of deceit to do things apart from the Lord, which is going to lead us into some type of sin, which brings us to oppression. Now, let me give you a couple statements here. We want to hear the voice. I am definitely a creature of habit because I'm so tempted to, where's my tablet where I can push that button? So just bear with me. We want to hear the voice that sets us at ease, watch this, to seek our own carnal indulgences. This is the root of the problem. We want that deceit. Because of our sin nature, because of our lust, we have this desire, these carnal indulgences we want to partake in. And so therefore, we're wanting to hear a voice that allures us to do that. This is what we want. Man approves of the voice that allows him to gain through oppression. Let me stop and go back to our text in Micah 2. If a man walking in spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. He shall even be the prophet of this people. Why? Because that's what they want to hear. They're listening to the guy who's telling them what they want to hear. They're hearing that voice that would fulfill those carnal indulgences. So man approves of the voice that allows him to gain through oppression rather than the voice that calls him to self-sacrifice and selflessness, which is what the voice of God is. God calls us to bear the cross. God calls us to love others. God calls us to die to self. Where the voice of deceit says, hey, you can have this and look how good it would be and look how much you would enjoy it. And so the root of the problem is that we are deceived by this voice that's promising us that we can have what we want apart from God. And when we live that way, we end up living in a way that oppresses others, because now we're on this path, we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, and then now we got to do something else we shouldn't be doing, and then doing something else, and it gets more and more oppressive. Let me show you a couple of verses about it. I want to share a quote. I wish you could see it. I'm going to show it again next week. But it's a great quote by Albert Barnes. 2 Timothy. So I'll read it to you tonight, and I'll show it to you tomorrow, because I have another quote also. A second quote for the next lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look with me at verse number 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. In other words, they're going to go after the voice that's telling them what they want to hear that will satisfy their own lusts. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And go with me to chapter 2. Look with me in verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is why they're going to believe the lie, because it gives them pleasure in the unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. A lot of oppression going on there. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So this is what Micah is pointing out. You're going after these false teachers because they're telling you what you want to hear. They are giving you license, as it were, to live by your lust, indulge in carnal things. That's what you want to hear. You want to be deceived. This is why you're living an oppressive lifestyle, because it fulfills this carnal, sinful lust. So here's a quote by Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes preached, I'm thinking, let me check my tablet. Okay, because it's on it. I think it was in late 1700s, early 1800s. If not, it was late 1800s, early 1900s. But I'm pretty sure it was late 1700s, early 1800s. He had no idea what we're living to today. But it's going to sound like he's living today. Because some things never change. God doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. What's sin? Transgression of the law. And we really don't change. We keep falling for the same lies of Satan. Here's what Albert Barnes says. Men, this is great. Now, I wish I had said it. I'm going to say it, but I wish I had said it first. Men teach their teachers how they wish to be mistaught. I'm going to say it again. Think of what he's saying. Men teach their teachers how they themselves wish to be mistaught and receive the echo of their wishes as the voice of God. That explains the media and the politics right there. They tell us what we want to hear and we just lap it up. These lies, let's go back to Micah 2. These lies we're talking about, their desire to hear the voice of deceit, to reject the voice of truth, because this is what they want to hear. It's given them permission, as it were, to live with their carnal indulgences. He compares it in verse 11. He says, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. These are these false prophets. So these lies are compared by Micah to wine and strong drink, partly because they spoke of carnal pleasures they were seeking, but also because it speaks of the effect the lies were having on them. Just like booze has certain effect, so these lies are having a certain effect. The more they drank in this error, the more they partook of this oppression, the more they became addicted to do it. The more they heard, the more they wanted to hear. The more they were going to that, the more that they were participating in that sinful lifestyle, the more they kept wanting to do it. See, oppression, as any sin, gives people false confidence. It makes them more bold. You know what happens when you commit a sin? The first time, if you're getting ready to tell a lie, and you know it's a lie, and you're getting ready to tell it, your heart's kind of racing, you know, your hands a little clammy, you know, you're a little nervous, you're kind of stuttering, and you tell the lie and you get away with it. And then you get good at it. And when you can tell a lie with a straight face, it doesn't bother you one bit because you become more addicted and more bold. That's what sin does. Sin emboldens you. The more you get involved, the more you live that lifestyle, the more bold in that lifestyle you get. So this oppression, this sin, gives them false confidence and emboldens them and thus gives them a greater willingness to sin. If you know people who drink, if you know people who drink, what you find is this. The more they drink, the less drunk they think they are. The more drunk they are, but the less they think they are. I mean, when they started, the first few drinks, they're kind of like, I'm starting to get a buzz. And then they're just falling down drunk, and they're like, no, it doesn't bother me a bit. And you're like, you have no idea how bad it's bothering you. And so the oppressors then were pointed to their problem. And the problem was they were being allured into this deceit because it appealed to their flesh, and now they're becoming more and more oppressive in their behavior. There's a second thing we see. Now, you're probably wondering, where's the message of hope? Well, before you can be found, you got to be lost. And he's telling them, you are living in deceit, and you're becoming addicted to it. That's necessary now for there to be a solution, which is number two. So the oppressors are pointed to their problem, number one. Number two, the oppressors are pointed to their solution. We find that in verse 12. Here's what the Lord speaks to them. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of all Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. It sounds much like Jesus speaks about being the great shepherd there in John. The sheep of Bozrah as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So amid God's warnings and condemnation of their sin, he abruptly... Okay, so he's going along in chapter 2. This is wrong. Don't live this way. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm telling you, I'm going to come down hard on you. And then abruptly, he inserts this message of hope. So amid all the warning and condemnation, now he interjects hope and mercy. And what he does is he reminds them of his great promise to them from the very beginning of their nation. What he does, he says, now stop, listen to me. Let's go back how this thing started. Do you not remember from the very beginning what I told you? This is what I want. I don't want this behavior. I'm telling you, I still want what I've always wanted for you. What was the original message he gave them? Go back with you to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy has a lot of the foundational promises to Israel in it. It's Moses is writing it right before his death, and then Joshua's take over and going into the promised land. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look with me at verse number 1. Because he says in Micah, he says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. So that brings us to Deuteronomy 30. Look with me in verse number 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, with the Lord thy God hath driven thee. It's kind of like the prodigal. You're sitting there, and you all of a sudden you realize, I'm eating between two pigs? Really? This is not how I envision my life. He came to himself. And that's what he's saying here. When you come to yourself, when it comes to mind, you realize, hey, this isn't what God wanted for us. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and return and gather thee, that this is what he's talking about in Micah, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So in Micah, he reminds them, this is, the Lord doesn't, you are headed for destruction. The Lord doesn't want this. He wants for you to return to him. He wants to show mercy to you. So he's pointing to their solution. He reminds them of his great promise, God's great promise from the very beginning of their nation. Ready for something to write down. The solution involves God's promises and for us to call them to mind and repent of our sin. The Lord basically says, hey, stop! Think about what you're doing! Don't do it anymore! Come back to me! I still want you! You know, one of the great pictures in the Bible about this is Hosea and Gomer. She has just ruined her life. She has a husband, she has kids, she goes off and plays the whore. She has ruined her life being sold as a slave. And Hosea goes and buys her back because he still wanted her. This is kind of what the Lord is saying. I still want you back. Look, I don't like the oppression. I'm going to bring judgment on you. I'm telling you, bad things are going to happen. But I don't want to do that. I want to show you mercy. So this is the message he's giving to them. He points to their problems. Now he's pointing to their solution. So the solution is for us, when we realize where we're at here, the solution is for us to thoroughly, accurately, and biblically consider our lifestyle. Now, Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal, which I'm drawing that from. You can look that up later. But note this, God does not call us simply to feel guilty or discouraged about our sin. And I'm not saying there isn't guilt, and I'm not saying there isn't discouragement. But that's not what he's calling us. And if all you do is feel guilty and discouragement, you've not come to where God wants you to be. He doesn't simply want you to feel guilty and discouraged, even though that's a part of it. He wants you to repent and return to him. He doesn't want you to just, okay, you were living for the Lord, and you got away from the Lord, and now you feel bad about it, and you sit there and say, oh man, I just messed up, man, I just messed up so bad, I just messed up so... Okay, you messed up so bad. Now get back to the Lord. Well, you know, it won't be the same. Nobody be better. Well, you know, I go back home. I won't have my inheritance. But you won't be eaten with the pigs. Okay. So God calls us to repentance and to return to him. This is the solution. This is what he's pointing to. Those who have been, now watch this, those who have been living in sin have been oppressing others because of that sin. Now, it may have been oppressive to those you were sinning against. It may have been oppressive to those who loved you or you loved, and you ended up hurting them, like the prodigal, I think, hurt the father. You know, if the father saw the son coming and ran out and kissed him on the neck, I have a hard time thinking the son, when the son left, he's like, yeah, good riddance to bad rubbish. I don't think the father enjoyed the son leaving. Do you think the father's heart was broken when the son was walking away? Well, if he's rejoicing that he's coming, then it makes sense he was sad when he was going away from him. That prodigal sinned against his father. That prodigal sinned against his elder brother. That prodigal sinned against God. And that prodigal sinned against himself. And so living in sin is living in oppression. So it may have been oppressive to those you were sinning against, oppressive to those who loved us or that we hurt. It was obviously definitely oppressive to the Lord. Now I say all that for this next statement. Repentance may not restore all the wasted living of the prodigal. But it does restore the broken relationship he had with his father. If you've done wrong to people, you may never be able to undo the wrong as far as hurts, maybe I'm thinking of a guy who had a son, and the son just, every time the son would show up, the son would be, you know, he'd be gone for months, he'd come back, and the son was older, he was like in his 30s or something. But the son would come back, his life was all messed up because of booze and drugs, and he said, I have nowhere to go, you know, I'm sleeping on the street. So the father would let him in, and you know, and he'd be there a week or two, and then the son would leave, and when the son left, he'd realize all the things he'd stolen from him. And he did that multiple times. Now the son may never repay all that he stole, but that's, I mean, being truly repentant, okay? Let's say finally he truly repents. So he may not restore all the wastedness, but you at least can restore the relationship. You can seek to, you can try to. Let me give you one more statement before we move on to the last. You know, there is a, probably not on a Wednesday night, probably not even on a Sunday night, maybe not even on a Sunday morning. I mean, people know what to kind of expect from our church. But generally speaking, as society, there is a disdain for our type of churches, our type of preaching. You know, we preach against sin, we preach against hell, we preach about Satan, we preach about sin. You know, we hold the Bible up as accurate, infallible, inerrant, the inspired, preserved, eternal Word of God. There is no wiggle room. There is no, truth is not a, okay, just like the Constitution, the Bible is not a living document that we just change as society changes. Now, it's much more than the U.S. Constitution, but it doesn't change because society has changed. So now, well, you know, back in Paul's day, we didn't have women preachers because how society was, but society has changed. It has, but God's Word hasn't. And to be a husband of one wife requires you, that means if I'm a husband of one wife, this is funny that the world can't figure this out either. If I'm a husband of one wife, that means I'm a man. And so for a pastor to be a husband of one wife requires a pastor to be a man. And so we preach stuff like that. It's not that we hate women. The Bible says husband of one wife. You can't be a woman and be a pastor. Period. Well, that's not popular today. It probably wasn't popular then either. But it's always been right because the Bible says it. Not our book, not our church. It's the Lord's. So the things we preach may not always thrill the society. But understand this. The reason that there should be preaching against sin is to keep people from the wasted living. But then we preach about mercy to restore the relationship. You know why we preach against sin? Because we don't want the prodigal to waste the inheritance. Don't go with the pigs. You don't like it. Don't listen. You go out to the big city, the big lights. You go ahead and drink your inheritance away, and you're going to end up with a wasted life. Don't do it. Now, that's what we preach before they leave. But when you go to the pig pen and you see the prodigal, you know what? You don't need to be preaching against sin because what he needs to hear is preaching on mercy. We preach against sin to keep people from the pig pen, but we go to the pig pen and preach on mercy to get people back to the Lord. And so this is what the Lord is doing here. He points to the problem, and then he turns around and points to the solution, and the solution is the Lord. Come back to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Repent of your sin. And then what we see, big number three here. Go back with me to Micah chapter 2, verse 13. Now, to be honest, verses like this sometimes throw me. Because I get in a mindset of one way, and then I'm expecting that one way to keep flowing. All of a sudden, God like throws you a curveball, as it were, and he says something you're not expecting. So when I'm reading through Micah, and I'm reading, you know, basically God's going to thump you in the head because you won't straighten up. And then I see verse 12, you know, I can say, okay, yeah, he's going to be nice. And then I come back to verse 13, I think it's back to head thumping, but it's not. He says this, the breaker is come up before them. I'm thinking, okay, he's talking about, you know, the foreign army coming in, but that's not what he's talking about. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and passed through the gate. He's not talking about an invading army here. And are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. He's talking about the Lord's return and him bringing them back. That's what he's talking about. So number three is this. So we said, number one, the oppressors were pointed to their problem. Number two, the oppressors were pointed to their solution. Number three is this, the oppressors were pointed to their Lord. It kind of builds on what we talked about number two, and it's a short point, but now he's focusing on the Lord himself. Not just them returning to the Lord, but he's pointing to himself. So this verse is not referring to the ones who would enslave them, but rather the one who would deliver them. The Lord would be the one to deliver them from both their own oppressive behavior and those who would be down the road because of their sin oppressing them. Now, we're going to come back around full circle because we alluded to this and I told you we'd hit it several times. The way to avoid oppressing others. How does the Lord help us to avoid this? The way to avoid oppressing others is to find your sufficiency in Christ. He comes back around and says, I need you to look at me. I need you to find your sufficiency in me. Find your fulfillment in me. Underneath that, the reason we oppress others is because we love the things of the world more than we love God. That's what it boils down to. If we love God more than the world, we would not be oppressing people. And when we are oppressing people, it's because we love the world. 1 John chapter 2. We preached about this Sunday morning. Let's look at it again. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, which leads us to oppression. We want something either to make us tingle, we want something because we just feel like that's something we got to have, or the pride of life. We oppress people because we're trying to get ahead. We got to push people down so I can rise up. Dog eat dog world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He points people to himself. Hebrews 13. I'll show you one more verse. Hebrews 13. It's one of my favorite verses because it has so much truth in two short verses. This text here, verse 5 and verse 6. Let your conversation, your behavior, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Okay, let me stop. I know I'm talking to a Wednesday night crowd, and you know, you're the best of the best because typically, you know, you're making the extra efforts, and I appreciate that. Appreciate your walk for the Lord and your stand for the Lord. But let's just think for a moment. In any area that we have been or tempted to be oppressive, which is a very broad term, but we are tempted to do something, to scheme, to connive, to do something on the side, typically it's because of some type of covetousness, something that we think we want. And he says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. Well, how do I be content? For he has said, here is God's prescription for contentment. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's what Jesus says. You got me. And if he's not enough, you'll never be happy with anything else. I'm going to say it again. If he's not enough, you'll never be happy with anything else. Either he's enough or you'll never be content. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man should do unto me. Now that's how we're supposed to live as believers. So let me give you three conclusions. And some of this will tie back into the next lesson, that some of the things we talked about. Because the next is chapter 3. Living apart from God leads to oppressive living, whether one intends to be oppressive or not. You cannot live apart from God without oppressing people, because it's the natural what happens when you're not around the Lord. You just start doing things apart from God, and you begin oppressing people, whether it's in action or in words. You say things, or you do things, or you act a certain way. So living apart from God leads to oppressive living. It is only in God that we can find contentment apart from this world's goods. So we don't have to fight and fuss with people. I have Jesus. I'm okay. So it is only in God that we find contentment apart from this world's goods. And the last statement. And it is that contentment that we have in Christ, it is that contentment that allows us to live in peace with others without oppressing them. To live in peace without oppressing them. There's a word for that. It's